back over here to the book of Romans. Now, we started this study back in January where I presented an introduction to the book of Romans. And then in February, we went through chapter 1, line upon line. And we had made a commitment in an attempt to continue through this book, simply because it is a very interesting book. Needless to say, the book of Romans, as I mentioned before, and probably the book of Hebrews, most will admit, are the two most complex treatises and instrumental platforms that connect up and lock up with the Old Testament in making that transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And the book of Romans, what a tremendous, tremendous treatise that Paul undertook in the details that he took, covering so many categories, so many segments of the salvation program. And needless to say, it is quite detailed and does present a lot of food for thought, because in the course of his presentation, he really does establish a very comprehensive overruling view of what this salvation program is all about. Now, I mentioned to you that it was written in around 57, 58 A.D. or so, probably close to the end of Paul's life, and was very, very heavy on his mind in terms of things that were going on, because as was mentioned before, there's in the scholarly work of many of the scholars regarding the book of Romans, a few speculative, hypothetical reasons for why they believe the book was written. One was that, if I recall, the intent from Paul in writing the book was because he wanted to use Rome as a launching pad, an area where he would use as a base to launch his ministry out into Spain, up into Great Britain, and so on. And so he was writing the book to set the people in the congregation straight on what he was teaching, so that he would get them on the same page he was on and begin to rally the support that he would ultimately need, of course, to get into those areas of Spain and England and Great Britain and so on. Now, the second reason of thought or speculative ideas that many scholars will have is the fact that Paul sensed his life was coming to an end, and that the dangers that were surrounding him were indeed closing in on him, and that the peril and the risk and jeopardy that his life was in was urgent upon him. And so he felt compelled and motivated to write about grace. I mean, this is all in the book of Romans, brethren. It's about grace. It's about mercy. It's about God's righteousness. How to please God is another category by which Paul covers. He covers the nature of God, completely throwing down Trinitarian teachings in this book. I don't know what the Catholics read. I don't know what any Trinitarian reads and how they come to the conclusions they come that God is a Trinity. As a matter of fact, I don't know how many of you take the time to cruise the Internet, but this week I did take an extraordinary amount of time to cruise the Internet. And uniquely enough, I bumped up on some debates of literally Muslims, Islamic ministers, imams, that's it. And they were on the street, or on the sidewalk, not on the street, on the sidewalk, on campuses throughout the United States, taking on, debating, walking up to, quote, Christian evangelicals who were on the sidewalk and who were espousing Christianity publicly, like on a soapbox, you know, and essentially they must have had a permit or whatever, and they would just go ahead and begin to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sad part about it is these Islamic imams, I mean, they made them look silly. If I was a college student, and there were tens of them, if not 20s and 30s of them, there weren't hundreds, but they were all standing around, you know, they had their knapsacks on, they're in their jeans, they're going between classes, whatever, and they stopped to hear what the babblers have to say. You know what I'm saying? And so they would stop, and you could see them in the background. They're all talking. And this Islamic guy would take on the evangelical Christian and made him look silly. Made him look... He says, you believe in God is a monotheistic teaching, right? You say God is one. And the evangelical said, of course, God is one. Explain to me, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's three. One, the Father. Two, the Son. Three, the Spirit. I mean, this guy was just all tongue-tied. He couldn't argue the point. Every time he would attempt to try three as one and explain how the threesome is really one, he got all twisted up in his tongue, if you know what I'm saying. I mean, he could not... This guy made him look silly. He just talked circles around him. He says, what you need to do is read the Quran. The Quran will set you straight. That's what he told him. And he had nothing to say. Why? Because he doesn't understand the nature of God. He doesn't understand the nature. I was sitting there saying, just use the imagery of the family. Just use the family. Family. It's all around. It's in your face. Family. One family. Elohim. But he would not. He didn't have a clue. He didn't have a clue. And these are the things, brethren, that Paul, in Romans chapter 2, brings out. He talks about the potential of man. He talks about love and things along these lines with regards to how that should all work in relationship of your relationship with God and, of course, Jesus Christ and your fellow man. And he goes into a lot of detail through these, 16 chapters that the translators divided the book of Romans up into. That covers so much territory. Now, we came to understand why Paul wrote the letter. If I can bring your attention over here just to overlap a little bit in Romans chapter 1. And dropping down after the salutation finally ends, and it is quite a long salutation in some respects because you can make the case it goes all the way through verses 14 of chapter 1 of the book of Romans. But picking up in verse 15 of chapter 1, and again, I'm just overlapping here to kind of bring to our memory the major reason for writing this whole book, is stated right here. And in verse 15, he states so much. He says, so, as much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul was very interested in getting this gospel message out so that one could build faith on the message and thereby change their life accordingly in hopes to obtain and acquire the promises that he's going to introduce and the achievement of mankind's potential, which he's also going to introduce and we'll come to see in chapters 7 and 8 and 9 and so forth. But that's we'll get to that as we get through this. So he's laying these foundational statements down. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And therein lies again some motivation on Paul's behalf. He's sharing with us that it's because of this unrighteousness of which man is responsible for that is causing me to be compelled to share with you the gospel, the truth about what God is doing on this planet so that you'll be aware and be made whole as a result. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in or to them, for God has showed it unto them. In other words, as far as Paul is concerned, mankind is without excuse. As far as Paul's concerned, he don't care, Jew or Gentile, mankind is without excuse. He knows better about God and consequently proceeds then, as we did in chapter 1, we saw revealed in that particular chapter how God, in this particular case, was by mankind in general, reduced to the creation, to the point where man favored worshiping the creation, those things that are created, more than God, thereby diminishing or demeaning the value of God. And Paul actually went ahead and even went and proceeded to use homosexuality as the epitome of an example of the idolatry that he was trying to get across to the readers in Romans chapter 1 with regard to why man is without excuse. Because man is by nature idolatrous. We like to see, touch, taste, hear, feel things. We are, as the Bible claims in some cases, we are meatheads. We're materialistically driven. We are physically minded. We think in terms of physical objects and items, and even in concepts. We even have little cliches like a picture's worth a thousand words. You ever hear that cliche? These are the things that come to our mind that all serve to this point to illustrate man is idolatrous in nature. We like to have things. We like to, they even call us consumers. You know, we like to consume. And it's all about making us comfortable, making us warm and fuzzy. It's about making us satisfied physically, materially. And Paul proceeds in chapter 1 and makes the point very clear that it is these. In verse 32, he says, regarding those who are caught up in this idolatrous living, these kinds of humanistic and secular lifestyles, he says in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but now here's the key. Here's the key. But have pleasure in them that do them. In other words, what Paul is saying is that there is a type of human individual who is so caught up in idolatrous lifestyles, and homosexuality being illustrated here in Romans 1 as the epitome of idolatry, loving one's self so much that there are no boundaries that limit or guide your sexual appetites. The epitome of idolatry. I will serve me, and as long as I'm happy and comfortable, I will do what I want to do, regardless of what any God may tell me not to do. It's not going to happen, because you see, I'm God unto myself. And I eat what I want to eat, I keep days what I want to keep, and I go where I want to go, and I will love anybody I choose to love, be it of my same gender, be it outside of my species. And you laugh? Don't laugh. It's coming to us soon. It's already spreading throughout Europe with regard to the legalization of bestiality. It's coming. It's coming. There's a reason, brethren, why the voice of Isaiah likened Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah in the days preceding the invasions of the Assyrian hordes. And it was because that Israel at that time in the 8th century became so idolatrous that homosexuality again was on the rise and becoming very prominent in its lifestyle. And Paul says it's not even so much homosexuality itself. That's not the point. The point is it's the idolatry it represents. That's what really underscores this. It's idolatry. It's not about homosexuality. It's not about overeating. It's not about pornography. It's not about, monophobia, where it's a mobile phone phobia. It's not about those things. It's about the idolatry that those things portray and illustrate that get in the way of preventing us from developing balanced and healthy and wholesome relationships with God and our fellow man. That's what God is cautioning us about. And he says, unfortunately, it's these people, verse 32, who take pleasure in them and stand their ground, adamantly insisting, being obnoxious and obtuse about it, that I will not change my ways. I will do what I want to do. And you will either have to like it or lump it. And you too, God. And sadly, there are people like that who will not conform their will or conform or concede their behavior to a higher power. So it is, Paul continues in this vein. And in chapter 2, as he set that stage in chapter 1, remember, translators divided the Bible up into chapters. This was just one long letter. So really, this is still contextually sequential. So we are still kind of fluidly flowing from one to another. So Paul reloads and cocks. And in chapter 2, he says, therefore, after I just told you what I'm talking about here regarding this idolatrous lifestyle that we are all subjected to, vulnerable to be participants of, and even being unaware, but yet nevertheless some of us who are aware, and shame on us for being aware and still insisting on doing it, he says, therefore, he's kind of like rounding third and heading home now, you are inexcusable, O man, whatsoever you are that judgest, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge do the same things. Now, he's beginning to change this. He's going to expand his approach. He's talking about how all of us are vulnerable to idolatry. We all suffer from it from one degree to another. Yeah, maybe we're not as far down the road in our adulterous lifestyles than maybe someone else is, but nevertheless, based on who we are, we may be by God considered just as bad. If you know what I'm saying. If you break one aspect of the law, you are guilty of
all.
If you break this law, you might as well have broken all of the others. And just because Mike here breaks 5 and I break 8, I'm a better man than him? Or he's a better man than I? No, we're both sinners. We both broke the law. We broke different laws. You know, he's not honoring his mom and dad. And I'm committing adultery. But guess what? In God's eyes, they're the same. They're the same. So from one standpoint to another, Paul says, look, you're all guilty. But we are sure, verse 2, Romans 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Thinkest you this, O man, that judge them which do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Now, what Paul is doing here, too, now, let me share this with you, because it's another aspect of the dynamic of why he's writing what he's writing and what he's writing about. You have to understand, we don't know yet at this point whether or not his audience is totally Gentile, Italians, and so forth, because remember, these guys are in Rome. That's where the book is written to Rome. He's writing to Rome. We don't know whether or not it's all Jews. Maybe these are just part of the diaspora that is over in Rome, and he's addressing just a Jewish audience. We don't know that either, yet, at this point. Or we don't know, maybe it's a mixed bag. Maybe it's a little bit of Jews here and a handful of Gentiles there, because remember, in God's eyes, there's only two categories of people. Israelites, Gentiles. Israelites, Gentiles. I loved Israel from the start, God said. All the rest are Gentiles. The book, your Bible, basically draws the picture that most nations are mentioned because of their interplay with Israel. Their interplay with Israel and God's use of those nations as they interplayed with Israel. But the bottom line is two categories of people, Israelites and Gentiles. Paul here is addressing an audience that right now it's still not really clear what and who he's addressing to, ethnically speaking, but we do know this. There are judgments and personal assessments amongst the congregants that Paul is recognizing, or at least has been told, and he's attempting to try to neutralize it. He's attempting to try to say, look, we're all in the same boat. We all suffer from idolatry to lesser and greater degrees. So who are you to judge because God's holding us all responsible. And that's why he said here, as we drew that conclusion, verse 3, and I'll read it again, "And thinkest you this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, that are living in these idolatrous lifestyles, and dost this, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God?" Of course not, because you're all in the same boat. So he continues, and I'm going to kind of shift here to the Weymouth translation, which is a translation directly from the Greek manuscripts, and of which reads a little bit more modern. But let me continue on here, and in verse 4. "Or is it that you think slightingly of his infinite goodness, forbearance, and patience, unaware that the goodness of God is gently drawing you to repentance?" And in this particular case, what Paul is saying is that instead of you judging your brother, perhaps what you ought to be doing is seeing yourself in the failings of others. This is a novel idea. Instead of thinking how better or much righteous you are than Mr. X or Mrs. X, that the reflection of the failings of that individual that you see, you actually see yourself in them. And in so doing, it draws you deeper to repentance of your own actions, because you say, man, that person is just so weak. They are so, you know, maybe double standard. They're a hypocrite. I can't get along with that person because that person is just not who they really are. You know, they show one thing, but they say another. Oh, how about you? Who are you, O thouest, you know, who makes these judgments? Have you ever said something and didn't follow through with it? Have you ever said one thing and then did another? Did you ever diss somebody under the bus, as they would say, throw them under the bus? Even though you may think, well, that person, don't get too close to them because you can't trust them. As soon as you turn your back, they stab you, you know. And we've all come across certain individuals that perhaps in our lives have done those kinds of things. But wouldn't it be amazing that every time we come to these realizations, we begin to recognize our own failings by virtue of the reflection of the failings of others? And instead of thinking, well, how much better I am, I'm so much better than you, we say, oh man, I got to do better. I got to do better. And it brings you closer. It drives you deeper into repentance. Paul is presenting a challenge, and Paul is certainly doing the best he can to try to get our attention with regards to this. He says here in verse 5, as we continue on here, and in verse 5, "The fact is that in the stubbornness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up against yourself anger on the day of anger, the day when the righteousness of God's judgment will stand revealed. To each man, he will make an award corresponding to his actions." In other words, you will be rewarded according to your works. And we understand, too, that by faith we are saved and by grace. We understand that. Called unto good works, though. We are called unto good works. Because why? You'll be judged by your works. So you can be saved, but you may very well limit your reward by virtue of the works that you expressed, manifested, and performed. So the point of it is, God is asking all of us as Christians, maximize your gifts. Maximize your talent. Get with God. Connect up with God. Live a righteous lifestyle. Participate on the God level and be more God-like and less worried about others. Don't be distracted or held back by virtue of your own animosities or disappointments of other people. Don't let the disappointments of men and women and the lack of their performance affect you or limit you from doing what you can do and maximizing what you may be able to achieve in your walk with God. Don't let others do that to you. And he goes on here in verse 7. We continue here. To each man he will make an award corresponding to his actions. To those, on the one hand, who by lives of persistent right doing are striving for glory, honor, and immortality, the life of the ages. While on the other hand, upon the self-willed who disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness will fall anger and fury, affliction and awful distress, coming upon the soul of every man and woman who deliberately does wrong, upon the Jew first, and then, of course, upon the Gentiles, whereas glory, honor, and peace will be given to everyone who does what is good and right, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, for God pays no attention to this world's distinctions. Or as pointed out here in the King James Version, starting in verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Verse 11, very important, for there's no respect of persons with God. And so here now we're beginning to see Paul apparently is addressing both Jew and Gentile, because he's got a mixed audience here in Rome. He's got a mixed audience. And what he's trying to say here is, look, it doesn't matter whether you're Israelitish, Jewish in this particular case, or whether you're outside of the family or the nation of Israel, be you Italian, be you Greek, you Scythian, whatever it may be. The fact of it is that you and the Israelites are all in the same basket. You're human. You're human beings. There is no Greek. There is no Scythian. There is no Jew in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul's message is. Remember the message to Peter, who was racially challenged. Peter was a racist. Deep down inside, he was so patriotic, his patriotism had caused him to be blurred and delusional in his understanding of what God's original intent was for the Gentiles. So Peter had to have that dream, remember, about the clean and unclean animals. But it wasn't about clean and unclean or common and uncommon foods. It had nothing to do with foods. That was all metaphor. That was all figures of speech that God was sending to Peter, who had racial issues, to let him understand that the unclean now is becoming clean. That the uncommon is now, good, it's all right. Because Peter came to understand, as you read about the story in Acts 10 there, and you can take some time and read it, about how ultimately it was about Cornelius, the Italian centurion, who was now going to receive the Holy Spirit outside of Israel. Outside of Israel. So God was crossing racial lines. This was shocking to Peter. This was shocking to Peter. He was an Israelite indeed. He was a stout Israelite. He stood up for his clan. They were God's people. And Peter had to learn a message. He didn't learn it when Paul walked into the tavern. Remember that story in Galatians? It's written there for your reading, where Paul walks into the tavern and Peter's sitting with a bunch of Gentiles. And Paul walks in, and there's a Jewish group also that walks in, and Peter sitting with Gentiles. Not good for the reputation. Not good to be sitting with the Gentiles. I'm Jewish. Oops. He gets up and walks away, and Paul, rants on him right there in public. You racist! And Peter got corrected by the Apostle Paul. Not perhaps in those exact words, but he took him to task. We know the story. You can read it there in Galatians. Point being, Peter had to be convinced. So what did God do? I love the story about Acts 10. God used the very miracle that he used on Pentecost, the first Pentecost, to illustrate the same thing, his blessings upon the Gentiles, in that they too would be recipients of the Holy Spirit, and gave them the speaking of tongues as the miracle of the sign of the miracle to illustrate that God was okay with the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. So there are lessons. There are lessons that we learn through the interaction of God. And one of those lessons is for sure. Romans 2, verse 11, we are all in the same basket, brethren. If you bleed red, it doesn't matter what color skin is on the outside. You better learn to love every human being, because every human being has the potential to be born into the family of God. It's just a matter of timing. It's a matter of appropriation. It's a matter of position. It's a matter of when it's going to happen for those individuals. That's the only difference. The fact of it is, every Muslim is going to have a chance to accept Jesus Christ. Every Buddhist is going to have a chance to accept Jesus Christ. Every Hindu is going to have a chance to accept Jesus Christ. You won't hear this information in most conventional and traditional Christian churches. Why? Because they don't understand the truth about the resurrections. You understand the truth about the resurrections. You know that heaven is not where you're going when you die. You know that if you're a bad person, neither is hell going to be the place you go to be tortured for all eternity, because God does not have torture chambers run by Satan the devil. I mean, that's as bad as Hitler running his cooking factory with his ovens and so forth, managed by the SS. With the SS being Satan the devil and Hitler being God. That's the analogy. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's nonsense. All of that stuff is traditional things that have been handed down from Egyptian sun worship and Babylonian, Greco-Macedonian sun worshiping religions. But at any rate, we continue on here in verse 12. So, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many that have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. I like this. Paul is equalizing now the territory, because the argument is, I'm Jewish, I have the law. Well, guess what? You die by the law. The Gentile, he dies outside the law. Point being, you both die. I mean, it's that simple. You both die. Okay? Yeah, you got the law, you Jews. But you know what? It really doesn't matter, because you're all going to the same place. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Physically speaking, your flesh is no more valuable than the animals, the beasts of the field. That's what Ecclesiastes 3 mentions. The potential, your difference is your potential. What you have in you that once combined with God's Holy Spirit provides you an awesome exponential blessing of being able to enter into the divine family of God that no dog, cat, monkey, cockroach, or rat has the opportunity to enter into. So there is quite a difference from the standpoint of yours and my potential. He goes on here in verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, I love this part where Paul goes. He's still drawing this connection with the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews are equal, because he says, look, the doers of the law are the ones that are justified. The hearers of the law are not. If you come into Sabbath services and all you do is warm a seat and listen to what the preacher or the minister or the speaker may have to say, you get up and you go out and you continue your idolatrous lifestyle, however you're defining your idolatries, whatever they may be. Point being, you're putting things before God throughout the week, and it's only at this time on Sabbath that you put God first, because you take time out of your busy life to come here and attend services. That only goes so far. The fact of it is, if all you're doing is hearing what's being said and it has no effect to create effects in your life, you're missing the whole point. If you're coming here to just breathe air and listen, you can go anywhere out there, breathe air, and listen to whatever you want to listen to. The fact of it is, Paul's saying very clearly, he doesn't care if you're black, pink, purple, green, or white. Doesn't matter. If you're not doing what you're hearing, you're not justified. You're just doing the same old, same old. He goes on, and he says this now. Watch this term in verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, I love this, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not in not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts mutually accusing or excusing one another. So what he's saying there is very simply that the Gentile is just as good without the law by doing what he understands to be right that is in correlation with the law. What do I mean by that? I mean that I know that I want to teach my children to respect me as a dad. So I teach my children growing up to honor me, honor my wife, honor their father. By virtue of the fact that though I'm a Gentile, I'm an Italian, I'm a Greek or whatever I am, the bottom line is, though I'm not a Jew and under that fifth commandment, technically speaking, bottom line is, I'm by virtue of what I'm doing naturally, I'm getting benefits for it. If I don't steal and if I don't lie, but I'm a Gentile, I'm not a Jew, though the you shall not steal or bear false witness doesn't necessarily legally, as it would in Israel, apply to me because I'm Italian or Greek or whatever again, the fact of it is if I don't lie and I don't steal, I'm going to benefit from that. And I am actually doing good in God's eyes, even though I'm not a Jew or even though I'm not an Israelite. And that's what Paul's making. He's leveling the playing field, brother, to afford us the understanding that in the Christian walk, there should be no racial disparaging. There should be no racial demeaning, undermining. There should be nothing racial inside the body of Christ. And yet, sadly, there is. And it shouldn't be. Should not be in any way, shape, or form. And chapter 2 goes to this point. Now, verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, behold, you are called a Jew and retest in the law and make your boast of God and know his will and approve the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. He's complimenting the Jew. So he attempts to try to lay this out, then comes back, reloads, compliments the Jew, but then now tries to draw, he sets his comrades, Paul's a Benjamite, Paul's Israelite, so he's kind of playing devil's advocate with his own ethnicity here, with his own people. And he's saying, you guys are the teachers, the instructors of the foolish and so forth. You therefore, 21 now, here he comes, turn round and third, heading home. Here's this point. Therefore you which teach another, teachest you not yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest you God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So Paul is very, he's being very pragmatic about this. He's putting the onus back on his own people that, you know what, the example that you guys ought to be setting, you failed. You haven't been setting the right example. If anything, you've worsened the ground, the landscape, and many of those outside of Israel have failed because of the bad examples that you guys are showing. There's a lot of overlay here with God's church, brethren, if you're not getting it. We are responsible to be model citizens of honesty, purity, forthrightness, love of God, love of mom and dads, balance between things and God, balance between relationships with people and friends and family and mates and wives and husbands and God. Because really, those are the two major aspects of human life. Balance. A balance between God and your relationship, and a balance between your interplay with other human beings, your interpersonal relationships. Do you get along with people? Are you hard to get along? Are you an honest person? Do you tell the truth? Is your word your bond? When you shake my hand, do we really need a contract? I remember when I first went into business back in the 70s, and we used to actually do in water treatment, because I was a sales engineer, water treatment sales engineer at that time. We used to literally, I mean, actually have contracts worth tens of thousands of dollars for major water purification systems for industrial use or pharmaceutical manufacturing that were literally done with a handshake. You couldn't do it today. You could not do it today. The risks are so high. The honesty level is so low. The fact of victimization and people playing and roles being played and all that is just horrendous. And corruption is oftentimes can be very easily described as running rampant and out of control. Now, what Paul does, takes this up another level. He is so insistent on those Israelites in that audience in Rome to get off their high horse and to understand that Gentiles are equal with them as far as God is concerned, and that they have no reason to be thinking they're better or judging the fact that they are greater or superior. Let's use the S word, superior, in any way, shape, or form. And so now what Paul does is, just to make his point as clear as he can possibly make it clear, he touches on the sacred ritual of circumcision. I mean, this is the sign. You could not literally be a citizen of Israel unless you were circumcised. This is now major. This is the sacred sign of Israelitish initiation. And he, look at what he does to it. He says here in verse 25, For circumcision, verily or truly profits if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. He just nails the entitlement mentality. Oh, well, I'm a Christian. I'm baptized. I'm entitled into God's kingdom. No, you're not. No, you're not entitled. There's no entitlements in the Christian walk. We're still all at risk. As long as you're drawing breath, there is a risk that you can fail. And consequently, it's incumbent on us to be vigilant in our lifestyles to maintain the quality of standards, character, and virtue that the Apostle Paul, of course, along with the other apostles, John and James and Luke and Matthew and all the rest of them, who wrote the precepts of what the New Testament is all about, connecting it up with the foundation of the prophets, the writings, and of course the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. But with all that being said, brethren, the Apostle Paul says, look, you can be circumcised, but it profits you only if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker, and this is verse 25 again, I'm just rereading it, of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. In other words, just because you're circumcised does not give you a license to sin. Just because you're baptized doesn't mean that once saved, always saved, as many of the Baptist denominations will teach you. Many of the Pentecostal denominations will teach you. Oh, you know, you can't take that train off the track. All you got to do is believe on Jesus. Yeah. And you'll go right to heaven. Right to heaven. All you got to do is put your hand on the Bible. Put your hand on that Bible and accept Jesus into your heart. And you will go to heaven without a doubt. Doesn't work that way. That is nonsense. It's pure nonsense. What all that is just a lot of blather and fluff. If you don't behave as a Christian after you're baptized, You're done. Because Christians can die. The second death is what I'm talking about. He goes on. He gets more detailed. Therefore, here he goes again. You can always know that he's kind of reloading here and trying to set you up for a new perspective. Verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keeps the righteousness of the law, the Gentile, the Italian, the Greek, the non-Israelite, if the non-Israelite keeps the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Yes. Yes, it will. As far as God's concerned, that uncircumcised Greek, that uncircumcised Canaanite, that uncircumcised Hittite, Jebusite, whoever it, whatever it might be, that uncircumcised one, if he's living within the very law, the Torah and statutes and judgments of the law, as far as God's concerned, he's better than the circumcised Israelite who's not obeying. He's better. Why? Paul's talking spiritually here. In other words, what you do physically has no bearing on what your spiritual condition is unless those physical things you're doing are the results of you being compelled to spiritually behave according to Christ and the model by which he laid down as the standard of reference. So Paul wraps this up. And essentially he says, and shall, verse 27, and shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? Here is the point. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. No. Baptized member outwardly of God's church? Yeah, I was baptized 35 years ago. I've been walking with Christ for 50 years. I've been a minister for, you know, 2 decades. I've been in God's church. Why? I'm a second generation. I'm a third generation Church of God kid, you know. Who cares? Who cares? Unless, of course, it's doing you good and that you've been following the precepts and they've had the effect on your generation as you've passed on those standards and statutes and so forth in your life, and those behaviors have manifested to the benefit of those of yourself and you that interact. Because here's the point. He is a Jew. Verse 29, Romans chapter 2. He is a Jew. You should highlight this in your Bible as well as verse 11. These two verses are key verses in chapter 2. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And that's the key. Spiritually speaking, if you are in line with the statutes and the precepts, the judgments, and the standards of what God claims to be those of righteousness, then that's what really qualifies you as the spiritual Jew. And the color of your skin, your background, where you've come from, whether it's Antarctica or South Africa, whether it's China or whether it's Tibet, it doesn't matter. Because if you're from Tibet, or if you're from Antarctica or South Africa and you're obeying God according to those standards and statutes and judgments that have been personified by Jesus Christ, that has been built on the Old Testament, because that's what Christ was. He was the manifestation of the Old Testament in full living color, in life. He was the walking law of God and consequently was indeed qualified in every sense of the word. But if you're doing that, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you are from this globe or planet Earth or what color your skin is. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. He's saying, look, we're all equal in this walk, in this way. Back then it wasn't even called Christianity, by the way. It was still called the way. They were followers of the way. It wasn't called Christianity. As a matter of fact, the term Christian, once it became a label to be used back in this day, was not a label you wanted, because it could get you thrown into the Colosseum used as fodder for lions in entertainment. You were hunted down like criminals. You were essentially criminals of the state because Rome was hunting you due to the fact you were considered rebellious and anti-government. Kind of sounds familiar? You see where this is all going? Brethren, we have a tremendous, tremendous amount of insight for us here in this book of Romans. And Paul is just getting started. Because look at chapter 3. Remember, this was all one big letter. So he finishes this up. And of course then, you know, if you were a Jew sitting in the audience, I mean, this is major new truth. Paul, what are you doing here? You're saying that I have no advantage, that I'm not important, that I'm not special? What do you mean? All my life, my mom and my dad have been telling me, Billy, you're Jewish. You're a good man. You're a good boy. You know, you got a lot of going. God loves you. God loves you. You got the law. You got the Torah. You know, you got all these things. you're a good little boy. You got great potential. Do something with yourself. Go into business. And that's the question. Notice this. This is what Paul, he plays the devil's advocate. Because Paul was a Benjamite. He was an Israelite. He says here in chapter 3. So what advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? You know, why should I go through that? I mean, if there's really no value in circumcision, why should I do that? That's a good question. Why should you do that? And we will continue, of course, in verse chapter 3 at another date. But it continues on. And this whole book, brethren, just kind of builds on itself to hopefully at the end of the book, you begin to see this relationship of what Christianity really is all about and what it really means to be a Christian and how Paul was attempting to try to bring down these barriers, these walls of separation of Israelite and Gentile so that all would understand that there just should be mutual respect for humanoids, human beings, potential gods to be part of the born family of God. Really born again. Not just Twitter-pated in your heart to change your life, but literally to be changed from physical flesh and blood to spirit. Like a tadpole, you know, into a frog, or a larva into a butterfly. It's all around us, as I've often said. The change and conversion from one material to another, in some cases species changes even. All these things are around us that illustrate how change occurs. Conversion happens first in the mind for human beings, and then secondly, ultimately, the ultimate conversion of God's Holy Spirit in you as the trigger, changing you from physical flesh and blood at the return of Jesus into something called spirit, meeting him in the air, landing on the Mount of Olives at the time of his return to set up world-ruling government to finally bring peace to all of humankind. That's the story. And to get to this understanding, to begin to feel comfortable with accepting all human beings as equals, is not an easy thing to do in a very secular, humanistic society. It's a struggle oftentimes because it's a call, a challenge. It is a demand, a mandate for all of us to lay down those swords, if indeed we have any of those. Don't judge one another, but actually see in the failings of each other how we are failing and how that should be motivating to us to change even more, to be more committed, to be drawn deeper into repentance rather than judging my brother and saying, well, boy, looking at that person, I sure feel good about myself. Man, I need more people like that. I mean, why do you think all these, Jerry shows are on television, you know? they're all about feeling good. You know, you sit there, you get a beer, you get a popcorn, you get a pop, whatever it is, you sit back and you watch all these dysfunctional people go through all of these dysfunctional situations, and you sit there in your chair saying, man, I ain't so bad after all, am I? I mean, that's what it's all about. Silly, but yet people are drawn into it because of our voyeuristic tendencies. That's another story. But nevertheless, we'll pick up on chapter 3 in another another time in the future, and proceed in this treatise that the Apostle Paul so benevolently gave us. Now, before I sit down, I have a special little thing I want to do here. And I wanted to take a moment just to remind all of us of the world that we're living in here for a moment. We are living in some very tough times, wouldn't you agree? They are confusing times. As I mentioned to you this week, I spent somewhat of an inordinate time on the internet looking at things with respect to the internet and situations that we find ourselves, you know, all surrounded by. And the reality of it was is that, uniquely enough, I stumbled across some things even about myself on the internet. Criticisms. Strange things. I'm a racist. Yeah, I'm a racist. I'm homophobic. I fear homosexuals. I am shaking about homosexuals. All kinds of stuff that oftentimes leads me to understand and appreciate, and this isn't the first time, it's just that now it's starting to hit a little bit more prominently, of what our young people go through today. Our young people have a real heavy task to kick against. They are kicking against the pricks, no joke. It's difficult in growing up in a world today that literally is questioning everything. I mean, there's nothing sacred anymore among us. The lives that our young people live and contend with, Isaac here, his sisters, Sydney, my grandchildren, Jacob, Reagan, and some of the young people here that are amongst us, Dave, your son there, they all deal with things that really in some cases they're almost too young to deal with, because some of these youngsters have been exposed to these things that I'm talking about for already many years. I can remember sitting down with my grandchildren, Jacob and Sydney, and just saying, okay, so what's going on in school? And they were like 12 years old, 13 years old, and they would tell me all the, you know, the scoop of what was going on in school. And it was tough. Some of the stories that I was told, even some girlfriends young as 13 and 14 having babies already, sexually active. Other kids that are essentially questioning their gender at 6 years old. I mean, when I was 6 years old, as I've often said, if somebody would ask me, do I like girls? I would have said, no, I don't like girls. I'm a boy. Today, if I would say that at 6 years old, there might be a risk that I'm questioning my gender, that I might be a homosexual, that I might be confused. Maybe I'm a girl and I don't know it. And I'm confused because my plumbing is rearranged or a little bit different. We're living in tough times. We are living in confusing times. And many of our young people have to contend with these, especially in the public schools, of which are very government-directed, government-established, defined in terms of curriculum. And it's geared toward secularizing many of the minds of us here in the West. And consequently, if you think I'm kidding about this, just go to Canada. Canada is very secular, very humanistic. And God and atheism and Darwin, what's it called? Evolution. Evolution is, you know, just running rampant up there as almost a religion for all intents and purposes. And today in school and in college, they are so progressive in many regards that you can do the best you can with your young people today, but then you send them off to these progressive institutions and they come out totally different people, completely spun out if they're not really, really strong. So I wanted to take a moment just as a heart-to-heart and just give a real round of applause for our young people who are dealing with many of the things that they're dealing with. So take a moment. I want to give them a big round of applause. There's a lot of pressure to be sexually active, a lot of pressure to make adult decisions when they're still kids. Part of our problem today is we have too many kids bringing up kids. We think with our emotions rather than our heads. We think with our feelings and our affections rather than with the projected consequences and the sense of mature responsibility that comes with the things that we involve ourselves with as adult behavior when we still have kid conditions or young person conditions. So my point is, there is a key to this fundamental paradox, dilemma that young people and adults, by the way, because we in the adult world are contending with these things as well, as I shared with you already. You know, even myself is under criticism, primarily because of being in the public square. But the reality of it is that there is a key to guaranteeing a level of success to counter this dilemma that we're faced with. And primarily speaking to young people, it's important you recognize this as soon as you can. Sydney, my granddaughter, is going to college, off to Kent State, staying in a place, in a, a dormitory-type environment, you know, away from home, the point being, away from home. And many of our younger people here, Isaac, I'm sure he'll be going to college here shortly. You got another year of high school, one more year of high school, and then he'll be off to college as well. And to stand strong and to kick back and stand in the gap for morality, for heterosexual relationships, meaning sexual relationships that can produce babies and that are clean, balanced, and that have a connection with God. For young people to be able to stand for that in the heat that they're surrounded by takes a special person. Takes a wrestler. Takes a sports person. Sports-minded. Athletic. Spiritually speaking, you've got to be able to bounce against the pricks.